Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much that we have the opportunity to gather in your name. Lord, I pray that you heal Pastor Chris as he's sick right now. And Lord, I pray that you protect him and Jen as they've been going through so many different trials and things being thrown their way, Lord. Just thank you so much for Pastor Chris and his heart for you, and he's a servant for you, and this is clearly why the enemy is, you know, attacking him in so many ways. So I just pray for his safety. Lord, I pray for my wife. Thank you that she's able to handle the girls while I'm out tonight, and that she has just a heart willing to please you and willing to take on the task. And finally, Lord, I pray that you pour out your spirit as we read your word. Lord, I pray that everyone leaves here with what you want them to hear, and that your spirit works in that just beautiful, indescribable way that it does. There's so many important things in the book of Malachi, and I pray that as we go through, we're able to touch on them and really get a good look at them and carry that throughout the rest of our week. Amen. All right, so look at Malachi. Malachi actually means messenger. It was written in somewhere around 440 BC, which is 200 years after Jeremiah, where you guys currently are in on Wednesdays. And it was written 100 years after the return of the Babylonian exile. So right now, I'm not sure where you guys are in Jeremiah. I haven't been keeping up as well as I should, but Jeremiah is written kind of pre-exile, up until when they're actually exiled. And this is after the fact, where Israel is actually being started again as a nation. An interesting fact about the book of Malachi is the Lord of hosts is a phrase you'll see a lot in the book. And it's out of all the Old Testament, 43% of the time the phrase Lord of hosts is used is in the book of Malachi, even though it's only four chapters long. And the reason why is because Israel is so small. It's because it's newly forming. It's very small compared to the neighbors around Israel. And so they focus more on how powerful the Lord is and how he has control over all the enemies around Israel. In this period, the temple was rebuilt. They had prophetic hopes, and sadly, even though they came back from exile, nothing changed in the hearts of Israel. A little bit more about the book. There are six oracles, and basically what happens is, in each of these oracles, God makes an accusation, the people of Israel question it, and then God provides evidence to kind of call them to repentance. And then finally, the book of Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, and depending on who you talk to, most people say it was also the last written book of the youngest of the Old Testament, if that makes sense. Like, I don't know if I'm explaining that correctly. But after the book of Malachi is written, follows 400 years of silence from the Lord, because Israel's unrepentant in their sin, and the Lord didn't want to speak to the world. So now we go into chapter 2. We'll start with verse 1. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts. Then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you did not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offering, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. So, looking back on verses 1 to 3, this is addressed to the priests, and basically it's talking about how the priests, what happens is, in this time of Israel, they're providing burnt offerings in order to fulfill the law, but the offerings that the priests are providing are not good offerings. They're not the best that they have to offer to the Lord. And so God calls them out and says, that I will curse your blessings because Israel isn't really taking God seriously, but yet they're expecting blessings. As if you would say, you know, some people say relationship says it takes everyone giving 100%. Well, Israel's giving like 50%, expecting 100% from the Lord. And the interesting part about this is, even though it's addressed to priests, when I was reading it, I kind of thought about paralleling it to our lives. What do you feel called to give to the Lord? And do you actually give your best at it? Do you squeeze God into your life? Do you give him the scraps of what you have in your life? I think for myself, you know, I try to pray a lot, but sometimes I don't. There's some days things get crazy and I don't set time aside to pray and I squeeze a prayer in. That's kind of similar to what these priests are doing. They're just giving God kind of what they have on hand, but not really putting forth an effort to actually glorify him. Moving on to verse 3. So, verse 3 is interesting because there's two points I'm going to touch on. First is, it says, "Behold, I will rebuke your offspring." In verse 3, he is referring to not his physical offspring of the priest, but actually their crops. And this kind of goes along with what we were saying about the blessings and the curses, because these priests had crops growing, and they expected to have a bountiful harvest. Based on their obedience to the Lord, and basically the priest, or the Lord is saying to the priest, your crops won't flourish and they'll be in, they won't pretty much bear fruit. But something I feel like comes to mind for me with that is generational curses. Some people talk about generational curses in life, and so I wanted to take a moment to say that where you grew up, who you grew up with, your family, your parents, your family's lineage, that doesn't define who you are as a person. And Christ actually will overcome that. The sins of your father aren't going to be your sins. And I want to quick turn to Ezekiel 18, chapter 20. Or sorry, chapter 18, verse 20. Chapter 8, verse 20 says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of his son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wickedness shall be upon himself." So, if you're going through life and kind of thinking, or have heard, oh, you know, I'm just like my parents, or I'm expected to repeat the same issues or have the same problems as my parents. The Lord is very clear that whatever sins your family might have had growing up, that doesn't mean you need to repeat it. Say maybe you had an alcoholic parent, that is judgment that will fall upon them. You don't have to worry about that being carried to you. But something else I will say is people, when they think about sins, they don't think about the impact that it has on them around them, around their family. So you might have had an alcoholic parent, and sadly, they don't realize that what they're doing is impacting you, but you would still feel the repercussions from that. And I think that's an interesting thought, because it makes you really consider this sin that I'm, you know, maybe struggling with or going through or, you know, dealing with, I feel like sometimes people will minimize it and be like, this doesn't impact anybody. But then when you look really closely, there's a ripple effect where it does impact other people. I had a friend who said, "I like cursing, and I don't want to follow the Lord because I like to curse." And it's interesting because if he continues to live this life personally, he doesn't realize that this will impact his children or his spouses. Maybe he'll ruin relationships with people or lose out on job opportunities. There's this ripple effect where the sin, even though it seems like it's harmless or doesn't necessarily impact others, ends up hurting many other people along the line. So we'll go back to Malachi. The next thing I wanted to touch on in verse 3 is where he says, I will spread dung on your faces and the dung of your offering. That's a interesting insult. I guess you could add that to your list of like biblically approved insults. But the purpose of this is essentially the priests are required to have a certain level of cleanliness in order to actually sacrifice these animals for atonement. And so what the Lord is saying is he's going to use the feces. It's metaphorically saying that I'm going to make you unclean and unable to do the sacrifice because the feces are organs of a ceremonial offering. If the priests were to come in contact, it would make them unclean and unworthy or unable to actually make the sacrifice and provide atonement. So essentially what he's saying there is because of your hearts, I'm going to remove you from your roles. And then we're going to move on to verses 5 and 9. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For it is the messenger of the Lord of hosts, but you have turned away aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. So when I'm reading the first part, it's talking about Levi, like the tribe of Levi, pretty much the forefathers and how well that they actually executed their duties prior to this priesthood that came along. Because the duties of the ceremonial offering and everything, that went through the tribe of Levi. And it's very interesting when I read this, I actually think of Pastor Chris, the good stuff, not the bad stuff. But when they talk about, you know, true instruction was it in his mouth and no wrong was found on his lips. And he walked in peace and uprightness. It's very cool to see that and to think of God, you know, looking at a priesthood and having those thoughts about them and then looking at our own pastor and kind of seeing how he walks in the same manner, but not intentionally. You know, he's not walking around trying to emulate this. He just does because Christ is with him. Something about this, though, is it talks about the covenant. The covenant is temporary, no longer applies today. If you look at Hebrews 8, that will actually explain more about how the covenant was expected to be temporary and was always expected to be temporary. All right, verses 10 to 16. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why, then, are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May God cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was a witness between you and your wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourself in spirit, and do not be faithless. So this first portion is interesting. I'll reread verse 10 and 11. Have we not one Father? Has one God created us? Why are we then faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Again, this is being directly addressed to Israel, and the fact that essentially at this time, what happened was the Israelite men were divorcing their wives. They were going out, seeking women of foreign lands, marrying them, and then worshiping the gods that these women worshipped. This first part is more so speaking directly as to how God feels violated, or I would say saddened by the fact that these Israelite men are violating the covenant that he has with them. But also, you know, when I was reading this, I was thinking about, like, how does this apply to us today? And it made me think of what makes you forsake the Lord? And kind of more along the lines of, what are your idols? And what do you put your hope and trust in? Is there anything that you put hope and trust in above the Lord? And if you don't think you have anything like that, pray to God, and he'll reveal that to you if you do have something that you put above him. Something that I went through recently, about a year or two ago, was I was working for the federal government, and I had a pension. And I put a lot of trust in this pension. And I looked at it as like, oh, I don't have to worry about the future because I have this worldly entity, this pension that will provide for me in the future, when really I should have not put my trust in this, you know, retirement device, and I should have focused more on the Lord and the Lord providing for us and our family into those years. So then the second part I'll reread, verse 13. I'm going to stop. Actually, I didn't close that thought. But essentially what I was trying to get at was, as I said before, analyze your life. Analyze what kind of things you hold dear to yourself, what kind of things you have a lot of pride in, and see, is this something that I hold higher than the Lord? Is this something I prioritize more than the Lord? And from there, make steps to not do that. Alright, going into verse 13. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with your tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did she not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? What was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of your faithless, and let none of you be faithless to your wife or your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourself in spirit, and do not be faithless. An interesting aspect about this portion is God goes from talking about how you aren't honoring my covenant with you, and goes into you're not honoring your covenant with your wife. So he attack, he basically points out, almost in chronological order of importance, you're not honoring the Lord and you're not honoring your wife. And something that I think is interesting about this portion of the scripture too is when he goes into speaking about divorce, in verse 16, he says, "For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord of God, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts, so guard yourself in spirit, do not be faithless." A lot of people who have analyzed this text are basically pointing to the fact that the Lord is being very precise in saying it's not even that he doesn't like the fact that they're divorcing and breaking the covenant. He just doesn't like divorce as a whole. So while the scripture, this general section, is talking about, it's focused on leaving wives, God is focusing specifically on how he doesn't support divorce. And I feel like that there's a caveat in this, and I just want to say this. There's two areas in scriptures that talk about divorce where it is acceptable. So we're going to talk about that. And we're going to flip to Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So, there's an emphasis here, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, and so many place that if you or a spouse is sexually immoral, that's a justifiable reason to get divorced. And then the next one, we're going to go to 1 Corinthians verse 7, or chapter 7. Verse 12. "To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbelieving husband, or who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if an unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know your wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know your husband, whether you will save your wife?" So a lot of people summarize that as abandonment. That's another reason why they would say, you know, divorce is acceptable, for those two reasons. Another people will also, this is like debatable, I didn't get a lot of time to really go deep into this. Some people will also talk about abuse falling under abandonment, but I don't really, I didn't have time to look more into that. So let's go back to Malachi. Something else I wanted to touch upon is in verse 16, it says, "For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her." The Israelites as a whole had their men divorcing their wives and then marrying women in foreign nations. But the structuring of divorce back in those days was essentially if a woman, women could initiate divorces, but it had this, I'm trying to find a good way to explain this. Basically, if a woman had a grounds to divorce her husband, she would actually have to talk to the elders, and the elders then would convince the husband to divorce her. So it was more so the husband was the one who had to initiate and make the divorce happen. But I'll also say, you know, as time has changed, women can initiate divorce. They can do those sort of things now as opposed to back then. But this doesn't let women off of the hook. And nowadays, they say, statistically, 80% of women are the ones that initiate divorces. But even with that being said, and the scripture talking about a man initiating a divorce, that's more so of the cultural expectation at that time. It doesn't give women a divorce-free card or anything along those lines. And the reason why I wanted to talk about those two aspects is because the two areas earlier that divorce is justified is because I also wanted to talk about this next thing. And it's an interesting time in this culture. It's something you see a lot with Christians as a whole, is there's a lot of people who will advocate for divorce if both people aren't happy. Scripture doesn't say if you're not happy, you can divorce. And something that I think is interesting is we don't have other sins that we advocate for because they make you happy. And so you might be having issues with your marriage right now, or, you know, maybe you were divorced previously, and I just want to encourage you, if you were divorced previously, you know, Christ is bigger than that, and that's how it goes sometimes. You might not have had much control in it, you might have, but if you are going through marital problems, I want to say ways you can support your spouse. A big one would be to pray for them. Pray for your spouse. And that's something I would say, even if you're married, pray for your spouse. If you're having any issues with them, for me as a person, I feel like if I have any disagreements with my wife, it's easy for me to look and think it's a human problem and it's just between us. But a marriage is way bigger than that. And it can be easy if you just focus on your spouse to put the blame on them, and then not give them any grace or not really, you know, care for them. So I would say pray for them. That's a huge thing. The next thing I would say is pray for your relationship. And then finally, I'd say pray for your shortcomings to be revealed. And then also help to overcome them. Because Jesus is bigger than any issue you're running into with your marriage. Any sin, any potential problem you have in your life, Jesus is bigger than, and you need to lean on the Lord for that. Moving on to verse 17. "You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, 'How have you wearied him?' By saying, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them,' or by asking, 'Where is God in Where is the God of justice?'" So the word "wearier" means exhausted, tired, or fatigued. So I'm going to reread that, but say exhausted instead because it makes it easier to read. "You have exhausted the Lord with your words, but you say, 'How have ye exhausted him?' By saying, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them,' or by asking, 'Where's God? Where's the God of justice?'" And essentially, this is referencing the fact that the people of Israel are being challenged and they don't feel comfortable with the fact that they're being challenged by the Lord. Moving on to chapter 3. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way for me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to the temple, and the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand for when he appears? He is like the refiner's fire and the fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings and righteousness to the Lord. Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord in the days of old as in former years. Going back to chapter 3, verse 1. So, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way for me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger that they're referring to isn't Malachi, even though Malachi means messenger. The messenger they're referring to is John the Baptist. So if you could turn to Matthew chapter 11, verse 10. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. For in the days of John the Baptist, until the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence and violence to take it by force. So that's more of the confirmation of the fact that that is referencing John the Baptist, essentially quoting portion of Malachi. Going back to Malachi, and then later in that same verse, chapter 3, verse 1 of Malachi, it says, and the messenger of the covenant whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. This is referring to Jesus. And talking about how John the Baptist will come, he will make the way for Jesus Christ to come, and then Christ will come. And as we get into verse 2, where it says about who can endure the day of his coming and who can stand before he appears, he's like a refiner's fire and the fuller's soap. Talking about how Jesus... he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offering in righteousness to the Lord. Talking about how the Lord will come and die for the sins of everybody, but specifically the tribe of Levi, but everybody, and will essentially atone for them. And then once this atonement occurs, the tribe of Levi and pretty much everyone can make your offerings to the Lord, and it will be pleasing to the Lord. Earlier, I don't know if I touched on this, but when we were talking back towards chapter 2, verse 10 in that area, it was saying verse 13, it was talking about how the Lord wasn't accepting the offerings of the Levites and of Israel itself because of the priesthood. So, essentially, what it's talking about is that Christ comes, he atones for the sins, and then the offerings that they're making aren't ignored by the Lord. And then finally, verse 5, then I will draw you near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired workers in his wages, the widow and the fathers, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So Jesus is going to come, he's going to die, he's going to atone for the sins of everybody, and we'll find his salvation through him. And this right here is a warning to anybody who practices in ways of darkness. If you're an adulterer, if you're a sorcerer, anyone who is practicing in sin and denying the Lord, if you fall into these categories, the Lord is going to come and judge you. And you have a choice. You can either choose to continue your way and accept the judgment of the Lord, or you could turn to Jesus, surrender your life to Him, and put all your trust and faith in Him. And with that, we're going to close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, thank you for how beautiful it is that it's so interconnected in so many ways. Lord, I pray that the passages we went over are, you know, continue to resonate with us throughout the week, and that we can really assess, are we giving our all to you, or are we just giving the scraps? Are we forsaking you in any way and holding other idols above you? And Lord, I pray that you continue to bless our church, bless the people in the church, and I pray that anyone who hears this, who doesn't know you, I pray that they surrender to you, and that they give their lives to you and put all of their trust and faith in you. Amen.